All right, why don't we go ahead and get started? We'll let people trickle in. But if I don't know you, my name is James Nelson. Hi. My wife, Kira, and I have been members here for, I guess, over 5.5 years now. Time flies. I also have the pleasure of serving as the Deacon of Ordinances here, and I'm excited to talk about our topic today. So our topic, on the top of your handout there, what is the Bible, God's authoritative word? So just by way of quick orientation, in this Bible interpretation class, we've been talking at the beginning here about some of the attributes of Scripture, you might call them. So we learned that the Bible is true, that the Bible is sufficient, that the Bible is clear. Today we'll be learning that the Bible is authoritative. Next week we'll be talking about how the Bible is necessary, and then the class will go on after that. But that's the part of the class we're in. The acronym that Mercury Payton used 2 weeks ago, which I thought was helpful, is SCAN, if you want to remember those attributes: sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary. SCAN. So we're in the A of that today. So the big idea, just by way of introduction, for God's authoritative word is all human inquiry, religion, and living depend on acknowledging some final authority. Someone or something always has the last word for truth and life. Non-Christians submit to various final authorities that are not God by definition. But even professing Christians do not always agree on what the final authority is or should be. Sometimes submitting to things like tradition or our own reason and experience before submitting to Scripture. Today we'll talk about why the Bible is and should be viewed by us as our supreme and final authority and what that means. So again, by way of introduction, if you have your Bibles, why don't we turn to Acts 17, Acts 17. This will be a familiar passage to a lot of us who just sat through under the teaching through the book of Acts here at Delray. Jason Seville gave a sermon on the beginning of Acts 17. It's also a familiar passage, I think, to a lot of people, but it's about the Thessalonians and the Bereans. And these stories at the beginning of Acts 17 are very similar. Paul goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica and he preaches about Christ, and the Jews in the synagogue react one way. And then he's driven out of town and he goes to Berea and he goes to the synagogue and he preaches about Christ, and the Jews in the synagogue there react a different way. So just by way of background or reminder, in Thessalonica, a lot of the Jews rejected what Paul said, and they actually formed a mob and drove him out of town. But then he goes to Berea, and could somebody read verses 10 through 12 of Acts 17 for us? See how the Bereans react.
I have it. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
Yeah, so based on that and the sermon that we heard a few months ago, how would you describe the difference between the Thessalonian and Berean approach to God's word? What made the Bereans more noble? Yes. Yeah, exactly. With eagerness, they examined everything with the scriptures. They went to the word. And I think the implication there is that if they found that what Paul was saying was consistent with the word, they would believe it. And if it was inconsistent with the word, they would not believe it. They treated the scriptures as the authority, eagerly checking what Paul said. I encourage you to go back and listen to Jason's sermon on the first part of Acts 17. There's obviously a lot of other things to learn here as well. But for our purposes, I think we see a model of giving scriptures the final authority. And one other note on this, Brian Davis, when he would preach here, he often would read the Bible at the beginning of the sermon, and then he would say, this will be the best part of the sermon, before he read the word, because that ultimately the scripture should be the final authority of everything we say and believe. So let's dive in here. Section 2, what does it mean for God's word to be authoritative? So I think it's going to be a little confusing. I think when I first saw the topic a couple months ago, I think I just read authority to be inerrancy and thought I was teaching on inerrancy. And then a couple weeks later, I realized, nope, that's not what we're talking about. What does it mean for it to be authoritative? I think just to start here, a basic definition of authority that I'm working off of, and there are other definitions too, but it's the power or the right to give orders, make decisions, or enforce obedience. So kind of a general definition of authority there. Another one might be legitimate power, allowing one to demand action and expect obedience from others. Sometimes it's helpful thinking about a word to think of synonyms of that word too. So some synonyms of authority could be command, control, dominion, power, sway. One kind of three-word phrase I think is helpful is having the final say. That's four words. Having final say. So just kind of different aspects of authority generally. And then there are some examples of authority I think are helpful as well, just to think about what it means to be authoritative. So you've got, there's a list of passages there on your handout, I believe. But I just pulled six examples from Scripture generally of authority that Scripture says are good and right authorities in different aspects of life. And these examples, are not ultimate authorities, but they are authorities over certain aspects. So just to run through these quickly, government and laws is the first one. Government and laws, Romans 13, I think is a familiar passage, that we should submit to our earthly governments and authorities. 1 Peter 2:13, could somebody read that for us? 1 Peter 2:13. Bryson looks like he has it. Oh, go ahead.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme. That's the verse.
Oh, okay. Yeah, can you do the next one too? Yeah, sorry.
Or to governors as set by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good.
Thanks. Yeah. So just the idea here, we should be submitting to the emperor, we should be submitting to the governor, all human institutions and authorities. And that's kind of a big catch-all. We'll just kind of run through the rest of these here. A lot of these have actually been preached on. You'll see some Ephesians passages. I encourage you to go back and listen to the Ephesians household code sermons as well. But the next authority is parents. Parents have authority over their children. When our children misbehave, sometimes one of the questions that we ask of them is, who is your authority? And it's, you know, that authority is given by God. It's mommy and daddy is the right answer. Because, yeah, that's the authority that God has given them for their good. Another authority here we see in Ephesians and Colossians is bosses or masters. Servants are called to submit to their masters. Another authority, again, from Ephesians and Colossians is husbands. Jason Seville also gave a good sermon on those. Wives submitting to husbands and husbands leading their wives in love. Another authority is pastors. Pastors, the Hebrews 13 passage and 1 Thessalonians 5 passage call people to submit to their pastors and to honor them and to obey them in the Lord. And then this is another, I think, just obvious one that we see, but Matthew 8, 8 through 9. Could somebody grab that? Matthew 8, 8 through 9. Yeah, so I think this is another familiar passage for a lot of us, but this centurion who is under authority and has authority over other soldiers expresses his faith in Jesus, and Jesus remarks at how strong his faith is compared to the other people he's talking to, because he recognizes that Jesus has authority over all things, including to heal his sick servant from a distance. So he views Jesus' authority as great. But that's another example of earthly authority we see there as military officers over others. So thinking about these examples of authority, people have differing views on authority generally, you might say, to put it mildly. There have been many anti-authority movements throughout history. American individualism sometimes expresses itself as anti-authoritarian. People question the very concept of authority, and some people claim it cannot be for our good. By definition, authority is oppressive and not for our good. Just want to point out this viewpoint that I just articulated can't be reconciled with what the Bible says about authority in all of these relationships and others. Authority is meant for our good, and good flows from God-given authority when exercised rightly. One other caveat just on authority generally. Some people react negatively to the concept of authority because they've witnessed or experienced an abuse of authority in their own lives. All abuse and harming other people is bad, obviously. But abuse of power dynamics or authority is particularly troublesome. Just as a footnote here, Matthew 18, 5 through 6, I think we see Jesus making this clear. He says, "Whoever receives a child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And so we see both the positives and negatives of authority. The positives, if an adult receives a child in Jesus' name, he's receiving Jesus. So there's a blessing there of that adult-child relationship if it's used rightly. But causing that little child to sin or abusing that authority dynamic in any way, obviously the punishment is severe. So I just want to say that unjust authority is a result of the fall, and it's unjust use of authority. And it's particularly troublesome because authority is supposed to be for the good of everybody. And we'll see here that the word of God is the most perfect and just authority, and his law is for our good as his children. So the end of section 2 there, I guess a summary here is to say that God's word is authoritative is to say that it has the right and power to have the final say over our lives, over our doctrine, and over our churches. We should believe what it says, we should obey it, and we should submit to what it says and orient our lives around it, seeking through God's grace to be molded into the kind of people that it wants us to be. And we'll unpack each of these aspects here. And one other note on sola scriptura. This is a phrase used under the authority of scripture often. I think a good way to think about that is sola scriptura in this context means scripture alone is the final authority by which everything must be tested. So as Mercury Payton discussed a couple weeks ago, it doesn't mean that we should only read scripture and never read other confessions or creeds or never be in a community or interpret scripture with each other. But it does mean that it alone should be the final authority over our lives. So turning to section 3 here, before we get back to scripture, we're going to discuss a little bit about what are some other potential authorities in our lives. One of the books that's the basis for this study is Kevin DeYoung's book on Bible interpretation. And he says, one quote from that, he says, "Whether we realize it or not, we all give something or someone the last word over our lives, whether we realize it or not." Galatians 5:1, says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So submitting to something besides God's word, I think, is a necessary part of being a non-Christian. All non-Christians submit to something over their lives that's not God's word. But this encouragement from Paul here is that Christians can submit again to the yoke of slavery. We can, either intentionally or unintentionally, submit to other things besides God and his word. So let's discuss for a little minute. I want to open up a question to the floor of what voices are you tempted to listen to rather than the Lord's? What voices in this world are you tempted to listen to when deciding how to react to a situation or what to do or how to think about something? What voices are you tempted to listen to besides the Lord's?
Fear and anxiety.
Anxiety, fear, yep. Those are definitely big ones. Anyone else?
People around are going to think, so peer pressure.
Yeah, peer pressure, other people's opinions, what they think. Justin?
I think our own understanding, or like our own feelings and emotions just being driven by what we feel and what we think.
Mm. Yeah, our own feelings. Any others?
The news and media?
Yeah, definitely. Well, those are all good, and they get at some of the blanks that we're going to fill in here. So just to keep your attention, if you have pens, let's pull those out. But I think, for me, I remember things easier when I actually write them down. So we're going to kind of go through those and some of those answers we already saw here. But when thinking about what other voices we're tempted to listen to, this first blank here is self, and some other words that you could fill in there are heart or feelings or our own flesh. Is another way to describe that, but following our own hearts. Could somebody look up Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10? Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. While you're getting that, I'll read Jeremiah 16, 12. You might see an inordinate amount of Jeremiah sites in here because that's what I've been going through at home recently, but I think it's actually really helpful for this concept especially. But there's a lot of judgment from God through Jeremiah to the people of Israel. And in Jeremiah 16, 12, he tells the people, "You have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me." And then he goes on to say that they haven't kept his law. So think about the juxtaposition there. Following your own stubborn, evil will, or listening to God. That's the juxtaposition Jeremiah puts. Somebody read Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. This kind of fleshes this out more. Zach?
"The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds."
Yeah, so, and obviously a familiar passage, I think. Yeah, I have a lot of different applications, but just this idea that the heart, the thing that we are following when we follow our own feelings or what we want, it's deceitful above all things, and we deceive ourselves thinking that it's a good compass. This next one, this next blank here is fear of man, fear of man. So this kind of gets at what Lyle was saying, but other people's opinions, whether it's friends or family or other people, seeking recognition or approval from other people. I will read two passages here. Could somebody grab Proverbs 29:25? Proverbs 29:25, and then someone else, Luke 14:15. Yeah, thank you.
"The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe."
Yeah, I think that one, pretty self-explanatory there from Proverbs, but the fear of man lays a snare. But trusting in the Lord is safe. Luke 14:15.
"When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God."
Sorry about that. I must have had the wrong passage written down there, if that's Luke 14:15. So I guess we'll just move on from that. Something in Luke said something really good, but Matthew 6, I know this is right. Matthew 6 talks about that we should give to the poor, that we should pray, and that we should fast. This is the beginning of Matthew 6. But it encourages us to do those things in secret, not advertising that we do those things in front of other people. And it says if we do advertise those things in front of other people, we have received our reward. There's no reward for us in heaven. The reward that we've received is other people's accolade and recognition. But ultimately, for those who don't do it to advertise to other people, but do it for the Lord, they will receive a reward in heaven, and just how much greater that is. So turning to the third point here, you could put either world or culture. But this can get to all different aspects of the world or culture that we want to follow. So whether it's news media or things that the world says are good. I'm just going to read 1 John 2:16 through 17. Again, a familiar passage, but just thinking about it in the context of submitting to things that aren't God's voice. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So thinking about what voices we want to follow, what we want to submit to, I think we see a stark contrast here again between, following the world that is passing away along with its desires, or following God who abides forever. All right, the last three here. So this next one is comfort or circumstances, comfort or circumstances. I think, we see a picture in Matthew 8, 34 through 36 that we should deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. I think when we listen to the voices of everything should be comfortable and we should have all of our circumstances should be perfect and that's our ultimate aim, I think what we do is we inverse that verse. So we don't deny ourselves, we acknowledge ourselves and we just give ourselves everything we want. And we don't take up our cross and follow Jesus, we put down our cross and sit down. And so I think, you see the opposite there. I think anxiety and worry can come in here as well. If our circumstances aren't how we want them to be, we worry, we're anxious. Or even if they are what we want them to be, if they might not be in the future, we worry about that. It's a good quote that I found from John MacArthur that I thought was helpful. Again, thinking about it in terms of what are we submitting to. He says, "Worry means you are being mastered by circumstances. Let the truths of God's word, not your circumstances, control your thinking. By worrying, you make the circumstances and trials of your life a bigger issue than your salvation. And I think that's just a helpful reminder for me not to be mastered by what's going on in my life, but to have my ultimate master be God. Again, on this language of master, this next one is money, or boss, or career. Yeah, you could put various things there. But Luke 16:13, somebody grab that one for me. Let's see if I got this passage right. Luke 16:13. Yep.
No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Thanks. I think you could fill in the blank in this verse for any of the things that we've been talking about. You cannot serve God and any of these fill in the blanks. But we see here, Luke 16:13, you cannot serve God and money. And again, this language, this all throughout scripture that we're seeing is you can't have two masters. So it's not just that you have an inordinate concern for money. That's not the language that Jesus puts on it. It's that you are treating money as your master when that's what's driving what you do, as opposed to God's word or what God says. 1 Timothy 6:9-10 is a familiar passage also. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and been pierced themselves with many pangs." Again, this craving for something that's not God, this loving something ultimately that's not found in God's word. All right, this last one here is empty or false religion. Empty or false religion. Could somebody flip to Galatians 4:8-11? And while they're doing that, I'm going to read Colossians 2:20-23. But I'd encourage you, if you've got time at home and want to learn more about this, Colossians and Galatians are both good books, I think, where Paul encourages Christians not to turn back to the customs and rituals and empty religion that they did before or that they're being told now that they have to do by the Judaizers in order to be saved. You know, at one point he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I think the idea here is that turning back to rituals that are not required by Christianity is a way to submit ourselves to something that's not God. So I'll read Colossians 2:20-23, skipping the verse in the middle. But this is Paul. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So this idea of submitting to rules and regulations which don't actually stop indulgence of the flesh and are not required by God. And then could somebody read, so Galatians 4:8-11, I think we can kind of look at this as a catch-all for all of these categories and this warning from Paul. Thanks, Eric.
Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?
That's great. Thank you. Yeah, just I think a lot of these pictures are very stark. I think a lot starker than we want to put on these sort of pictures when we're indulging in any of these things or following any of these voices. But I think we are either enslaved to God and his word, or we are enslaved to the world. And even this idea that we want to become slaves of these elementary principles again when we exercise or do these things. So I think just to put a point on this section, when we listen to or submit to other voices rather than God, we are, whether intentionally or not, we're submitting to them as authoritative voices over and against what God's word says. So I think just a warning section. Again, I think something, you know, there are other categories we could have put there also, obviously. But I think for non-Christians, you know, they necessarily will fall into one of these categories. But again, the warning from Paul is that we should be wary not to do that as well. So turning to the back of your handout, and we're going to go through this top section pretty quickly here, but some other things that that professing Christians might place as their ultimate authority besides God's word. So even if we say, okay, we don't want to do any of those things, there are some other categories that Kevin DeYoung helpfully points out. So that you'll see their tradition and reason and experience are kind of two that we'll discuss briefly here. So tradition, by that we mean accepting traditional church doctrines, no matter whether they are found in or are consistent with God's word. So that's an error, I think, that professing Christians can make. I think most famously, Roman Catholicism places tradition on equal footing, if not before, scripture. But I think also you can put in this category Protestant adherence to their denominational team, no matter what the Bible says about an issue. So again, it's putting tradition over what the Bible says. I do want to, you know, just one warning here under this. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to Mercury Payton's lesson from 2 weeks ago if you weren't here for that. But there was some good discussion, I thought, there about how we shouldn't go too far in rejecting all tradition. Because things like creeds and confessions and theologians who have helped us to think about doctrinal issues can be helpful. But the important point here is that those things have to be checked by Scripture, not the other way around. And then just briefly, yeah, Micah.
So on that point, yeah. I feel like when I think about authority, like the clarity of Scripture is also something that comes up quite a bit. Uh-huh. So I mean, to your point, like there are a bunch of different denominations or a bunch of passages that we either disagree or it's not clear how it should be interpreted. So how do you think of like the authority of Scripture when it comes to like, I just don't know what this passage actually means?
Yeah, well, a couple of responses. My first response is everyone having this question should listen to Eric's lesson from last week on the clarity of Scripture. Because all these attributes that we're talking about of Scripture, I think they're all necessary. They all kind of go together. And if Scripture were not clear about the important things that we need to know for salvation and following God, then yeah, there would be a serious problem when you come to talking about authority. And so I think there's a reason why we're talking about all these. I think the second thing I'll say is, I don't want to steal Eric's thunder, but the Scripture is clear about not everything, but it's clear about the essential things for salvation and following God and the things he's commanded us to do. I'll also say that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So a lot of passages that are not clear on their own, we should be looking at the whole counsel of Scripture. But it is important to interpret Scripture in the context of a community of faith, right? In the context of a church with other people. I might not pick up on what one verse is saying, but if I talk with Lyle about it and he's already studied this, then we can have a conversation and figure out exactly what's meant here. The only other thing I'll say is this class, as we go forward, we'll be talking about ways to interpret Scripture more. So yeah, I don't know if that's a satisfying answer, but there'll be more answers to that. But yeah, moving here to reason and experience, putting reason and experience over the authority of God's word. This is an error that you might say many liberal Protestant churches make in letting culture or their own reasoned values affect what the doctrine is. There are obvious examples of this. One might be allowing culture to interpret the verse God is love to mean that he condones same-sex relationships or requires us to affirm every lifestyle that's harmful no matter what the Bible says about it, right? That's an obvious example. One that might be somewhat less obvious, believers who disagree with biblical complementarity given their experience because they've observed driven and gifted women and they've observed deadbeat dads and men. And because of that, they allow that to change what the Bible says about complementarity. This move can often be cloaked in terms of general revelation. I don't know if you've heard this before, but observing something in the world, somebody can phrase it as, well, it's revealed to me through my experience. I just want to be very clear that general revelation, according to Romans 1, is very clear about some things. It's clear that God exists, that he is eternally powerful and divine, that he is good and wise, that he should be honored and thanked, and that men should be convicted and have no excuse not to follow God. So general revelation is clear about at least all of those things, according to Romans 1. But, of course, general revelation, God's general revelation, cannot conflict with his specific special revelation to us in the Bible. And so if we experience something, or the way we interpret our experience leads us to a conclusion that conflicts with the Bible, we should reject that and we should follow the Bible instead. So one warning on this one also, though, is that I think we can easily brush off this concern because we go to a solid church that preaches the word and doesn't hold any obviously unbiblical theological positions in our statement of faith. But I think allowing our reason and experience to trump God's word can be a lot more tempting than we realize. As Garrett taught last Sunday, we are a people who are tempted to make God, and I would add his word, in our own image, based on our own imagination, based on our own preferences, based on our own sin preferences and sin bents. So things like, if I'm tempted to be deceptive a lot, and I don't really see it as that big of a problem, treating in practice deception as not as important or as bad as other sins. That's using my own experience to trump God's word. Or maybe if I would assent that sexual immorality and infidelity is bad, but because of the culture that we live in, if someone thinks that it's fine to watch simulated sexual infidelity just because it's part of a 2-hour-long Hollywood movie, that would be assimilating to our reason and experience more than God's word. And we'll get into some other examples of that as well, but just a warning that this isn't only a problem for other Christians and other churches. So from where does the Bible's authority derive? We've talked about sort of other authorities we can submit to. So now this is sort of the why submit to the Bible as our authority section. Speaking of confessions and creeds, I'm going to read from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God." So who is the author of the Holy Scriptures? God. Thank you, Zach. Can somebody look up 2 Peter 1:21? And somebody else look up 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Go ahead.
"For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit."
Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Another verse that we won't flip to, but I think very familiar, is 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. And then, can somebody grab 1 Thessalonians 2:13?
"And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers."
Yeah, I mean, not really anything to add there. What it really is the word of God. So thinking about the author of the Bible, it's God. I think a basic point, but an important one. This next point here, I just put the word. There's a lot of Bible passages there. I encourage you to study those. We're not going to go through all of them now, but by the word there, I mean Christ. So Jesus is the ultimate authority over all things. He's the ultimate authority over all creation and specifically over the church. Ephesians 5:23 says, "Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." And then it later says the church submits to Christ. So thinking about authority dynamics, he's the head, we submit. But he's the authority over all things, whether we consciously recognize it or not. So the word comes from John 1:1-4. We won't read that now, but he was with God and through him all things were made in the beginning. But we see other examples of Jesus' authority through the Gospels. Can somebody grab Matthew 8:26-27? Matthew 8:26-27. While we're going there, I'll go ahead and read Luke 4:31 and following. This is a passage where Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath. And it says he was teaching from the scriptures on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So if you think about authority, he was teaching as one who had authority. We don't know exactly what it's referring to in this passage, but he could have been teaching as if he authored what he was teaching about, because he did. He also, we know other passages where he reads a passage and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." So claiming that he is the fulfillment of whatever he's reading. But he's teaching with authority. So that's one aspect of authority. But then later on in the passage, there's a man with an unclean demon that comes in. He heals the man, casts out the demon. And then the observers are amazed again, rightly so. It says they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." So another example of authority, he has authority over unclean spirits and can command them to come out. Can somebody go ahead and read Matthew 8, 26 to 27?
And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey?"
Yeah, this idea of obedience, that he has authority over the winds and the sea. He has authority over all creation. So think about how Jesus has authority over all things. Another aspect of Jesus' authority is that he is good and that he gives commands and revelation for our good. We won't turn there, but John 10, 14 through 18 talks about how I am the good shepherd. It's the good shepherd passage. And I love how that passage ends. He says, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. He's talking about how he's going to lay down his life for his sheep, and that's why he's the good shepherd. Even think about authority, like what kind of claim is that, right? That I have authority to lay my life down and to take it up again. He has authority over death. And he's going to use that authority to save his people, right? So he's a good God. Matthew 11, 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he has authority, he gives us commands, but those commands, that yoke, that burden, they're for our good, they're light. Ultimately, we'll find rest for our souls if we obey them. And then one other aspect here, I think I said the law or something on the handout, but just that God in the Bible describes the scripture as his word, his voice, his law. And so the scripture itself, uses terms that it is from God and that we should obey it. And you can look at some of these Romans passages and Old Testament passages there. But God is chiding the people of Israel for not listening to his word, for not listening and obeying his law. One final point here is that Jesus treated the Bible as authoritative. Again, overlapping with last week a little bit, but Eric pointed out some passages where in Matthew, especially that last kind of parenthetical on your handout, all those Matthew passages, Jesus says, "Have you not read?" Or, "It is written, you shall." And, you know, one implication of those passages is that the scripture is clear and that they should have read it and understood what it meant. But another implication is that they should have done it, that it is authoritative, that Jesus invoking Old Testament scripture would settle the matter that they were talking about because it is the final authority. And it's the final authority on how we should act. So in Matthew 4, it says, "It is written, you shall," and assuming that we should obey it. It's also the final authority on spiritual truths. Matthew 22, 29 through 32 says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures." And then he goes on to say what they said. So Jesus treats the Bible as authoritative. Another quote from DeYoung here, it says, "To trust completely in the Bible is to trust in the character and assurances of God more than we trust in our own ability and reason, to reason and to explain." So before we move to what is the Bible the authority over, are there any questions that anyone like to raise? Yeah, Zach?
Yeah, let me back up to section B at the top of this page.
Yeah.
Could you just give an example of how we could, in a healthy, God-honoring, scripture-honoring way, like digest either tradition or reason or some kind of source from man, like digest it without totally tossing it out, but under the authority of scripture? Like, how do we, like, take the other information that's coming to us without closing our eyes and stopping our ears and digest it in a way that still, like, honors God's word, right? Is that a question?
Yeah, I think it does. And I think, you know,
practical example,
that's a good question. I would say the question answers itself a little bit in that we should, I think, digest tradition and reason and experience, but we should interpret them and figure out how we should react to them based on what God's word says. And so I think a practical example is just after having read or witnessed or experienced something is turning to God's word, right? And so, whether it's reading a specific creed or confession, like, well, actually that line doesn't, I don't know where that's coming from. That doesn't make sense to me. Going to God's word. Does God's word say anything about that? Does it refute it? Does it not say anything about it? And so I think, I don't know if anybody else has any thoughts on practical examples of that, but actually turning to God's word right after thinking about that. Lyle?
I was just thinking about the Bereans in the opening passage that you started with, that in a way this kind of dialogic back and forth
here that they experience, that strikes me as a great example of, you know, we read something, we hear a sermon, we hear something in a conversation, and if that drives us, it seems like the example there is, it drives them back to God's word.
Yeah.
You say, ah, is this something good that matches up, that helps me understand it? Or does the word give us point of caution? I love the kind of back and forth keeps driving us back, and then we process.
Yeah, he uses the word daily, I think, in that passage, right? They were going back to the scriptures every day to check things. Well, I mean, another example I might give is from Garrett's sermon last week, right? He contrasted between, you know, looking to other sources about who Jesus is, like, for instance, watching the show Chosen, and if we're watching that more than we're actually reading the gospel accounts of Jesus, that's a problem. But then he also said on the other side, if watching or engaging with something like that leads us to read the scriptures more and to really study the gospel accounts of who Jesus is, that would be, you know, sort of on the good side of that. So that's maybe one example. Let's turn, just for the sake of time, to what is the Bible the authority over? Now, this is a little bit tempting to just say everything and move on, which is true. The Bible is the authority over everything. But we want to dive in a little bit on this. 1 Timothy 4:16, I'm going to use the NIV here. I hope nobody's offended. I've been using the ESV for everything else, but I like how it puts it. But it's the Paul's final exhortations to Timothy at the end of this letter. And he encourages him to do a lot of things. One of the things he encourages him to do is to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, which, you know, the implication there is to then have your life follow what the Scripture says. And then a couple verses later, 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." And I think the implication there is he should be watching those things closely based on what the Scripture says. And so we'll break this down for a little bit of discussion into life and doctrine. So the Bible is the authority over life and doctrine. So life, how we should live. And again, those two things overlap, and you know what we're trying to communicate here is everything. The Bible has authority over everything. But for life, I think the basic point here is it's important to assent to the Bible's authority over what is good for us to do and what is sinful. It's important to intellectually agree on the same authority of the ways that we should live and the ways that we shouldn't live. And I think a lot of people in this room probably agree with that statement that I just made. But just by way of a challenge or application on this point, and this relates to some things we were saying earlier, but how we actually live reveals whether we are truly submitting to God's word or not. So these are just some hypothetical questions to think about. And as I'm saying these, if none of these relate to you, maybe jot down something for yourself that might be helpful. But do we regularly gossip or say negative things about other people? Do we regularly posture ourselves in front of other people so that we will look good out of pride? Do we regularly stress about things and circumstances and worries without bringing our anxieties to the Lord? You could put in many other questions there, but if the answer to those is yes, then perhaps in those moments, at least, we are submitting to our desires or feelings or our own reason more than we're submitting to the Word of God. Another angle here, you know, do we self-justify sins? You know, I think for myself, I was angry and I reacted in anger to something. Well, but that was because of the circumstance that I was faced with. And I can use my own reason to justify that sin. So usually, yeah, anger is bad and how I reacted is bad, but not because of this circumstance. So I'm submitting to my own reason, not to the Word of God. Or do we allow our feelings to trump the Word of God in certain circumstances? So generally agree that sexual immorality is bad. But in this circumstance, I really love this person and we're probably going to get married, so it's okay. That's submitting to feelings or our own reason, again, over the Word of God. So how we should live. The Bible should affect how we live. Romans 2:19-23, I think, is a really helpful passage for me, convicting. There's lots of passages warning about hypocrisy in the Bible, obviously. This is a big one. It talks about people who know the law and who even teach the law to other people. If you're a parent or you're in an accountability relationship or any of these things, you know the law and you are teaching it to other people in some way, but who don't do the law. who don't actually keep it themselves. And so I think that's, I think, a warning for us, not just intellectually agreeing, yeah, everything the Bible says is a sin, everything it says is good, okay, we're good. But it's how are we actually living? Are we actually submitting? De Young says the goal of revelation is not information only. It's affection, worship, and obedience. And then just turning here to doctrine, you know, say doctrine or theology or what we should believe. The Bible should have final authority over what we believe. Again, from the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, it says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of council, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture." So the Scripture should be the supreme judge over all doctrine. And again, I think the first part of this, I think a lot of us in this room would definitely agree with. You know, it's important to submit to Scripture on big traditional doctrinal questions. So examples of these abound, right? But how are people saved? What is the Lord's Supper? Should women serve as pastors? What is the purpose of sex? Should we go on sinning now that we have experienced God's grace? Should non-pastors be allowed to read the Bible at home? Was Jesus created by God the Father? Who is God? So the answers to all of those questions, and of course many others, should be answered by the Scripture, right? Not by anything else. We should submit to what the Bible says about them. No matter what our gut reaction is to any of those questions, no matter what the culture's view is, our parents' view, our old church's view, this church's view, we should base our understanding on what the Bible says, I think is the basic point here. But again, by way of challenge or application, I think this part can be especially hard for me, but this submission to God's word must carry over to what you might call smaller theological things that might be harder for some. And these kind of bear themselves out in what we should do. So this is the overlap between the two sections a little bit. But examples of this, so doctrinal things, like what does it mean to be a good church member? And how does that bear out in our lives? So choosing elders based on biblical qualifications. Do we actually get to know people who are up for the elder board to make sure that they have the biblical qualifications? To the Berean point, do we actively check everything preached from our pulpit in the Bible to make sure it actually comports with God's word? Do we hold each other accountable for sins or remind each other of gospel truths or make a point to do the one another commands? Other examples like this, they're theological things that we should submit to on an intellectual level, but they should actually bear out in our lives and how we interact as a church. I struggle with this one as where, but just caring about things that God cares about. So whether they're doctrinal issues like the sovereignty of God, instead of just shrugging our shoulders like, I don't know, it doesn't matter. Well, the Bible has things to say about it, and it has things to say about it because it matters to God. I think that's an aspect of submitting to his word as well. Other things might be communion or the wrath of God. The list can go on, but things that we should care about because God cares about them. Another De Young quote that I thought was helpful here. You can exaggerate your authority to handle the Scriptures, but you cannot exaggerate the Scriptures' authority to handle you. I think it's a good way to think about it. So as we turn in our final minutes to application here, section 6, I wanted to open up to the floor, but you know, taking everything that we've talked about, what are ways that we can pursue giving Scripture the last word in our lives? So what are things that we can, should be doing to pursue giving Scripture the last word in our lives? So I agree with this. I want to submit to God's word. I want to give it the last say or the final authority over my life. How do we go about doing that? Yeah.
I think one thing we can do is to give it the first word in the morning. So, you know, like, I know I don't always do this, but, like, my day starts well if I just start out with, like, the word being the first thing I'm thinking about, I'm hearing from, I'm meditating on, versus phone notifications, the to-do list that I have mentally. Like, my day just gets disordered and my priorities get out of whack. So, like, give it the first word so that it can have the last word.
Love it. Thank you. Yeah. First word in the morning. Yep.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis says that if there's a doctrine in Scripture that seems weird to us, that we need to lean into that instead of leaning away from it, because that's the thing we need to learn. Mm-hmm. Like, it shouldn't surprise us that our minds and Scripture right up against each other, but that's because Scripture is supposed to change the way we think about something. So dig into that more, try to figure out what it's saying.
Yeah, I like that. Nice. Sorry.
And then to jump off of Justin's point, I think reading the Word in the morning, even more than just starting your day off right or getting you in the right frame of mind at the beginning, is a way to begin helping you meditate on God's Word throughout the day. And I think like a whole host of places in Scripture talk about meditating on the Word, like often meaning like mumbling it or repeating it to yourself. Like, is that, I admit most days that's not the main thing I'm thinking about all day long. And that is what's supposed to like change us.
Another synonym I heard recently that's really helpful on that point is musing on it, like actually turning it over in your mind and musing on it. Laura?
Yeah, jumping off of that as well, I think for a long time I thought that if I just kind of read my Bible every day or a lot, it would be great and enough. But studying it, really like actually digging in and trying to like understand the kind of passages and understand how the passages relate to one another, I find that, you know, that stores in my heart in a different way than just reading.
As some of you just realized, the first blank here is study it. So good job, Laura.
I was going to say what she said, but I just think of that Romans 12:1-2 passage. We study it so we can discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God.
Mm. Yeah, how do we discern what is the perfect and pleasing and good will of God studying his word? Chris?
Yeah, just even also, I think, agreeing with what it says about us and the proneness of our heart towards sin. As we're tempted, I think being honest about that with other Christians who help hold us accountable and help encourage us in the ways that we're prone to not obey God's word. So I think about passages like Hebrews 3, that says that sin is deceitful, and we actually need to be encouraged by each other every day so that we're not hardened by it. And so, yeah, there's the place of just having community where we talk about the word and we talk about how we're doing at submitting to it that's helpful in cultivating that kind of submission.
Yeah, so on that note briefly, so points 2 and 3 here, submit to it, and the third one is obey it. Slightly different things, I think, there. Submitting to it, you know, the Bible should always stand over us and we should never stand over the Bible. So agreeing with what it says about us, about the world, about different doctrines. God's people should be testing everything by the word of God. We test everything by the scriptures. We dare not accept what the scripture denies, and we dare not miss what the scripture affirms. So that I think having that posture of submission, but then obeying it. And I think, you know, this is the one I think is a lot easier said than done, right? Like, oh yeah, just obey it. So I guess maybe open up this question to Chris. Just gave us an example of what that could look like to obey Scripture. So if we're prone to disobey in a certain area, inviting a brother or sister along, confessing that sin to them, James 5:16, confess your sins to one another, and then Hebrews 3, you know, encourage one another as the day approaches. So we're encouraging each other towards obedience. Any other thoughts on how we can obey God's word, Eric?
Yeah, I think this is a great sort of discussion. The idea is starting out the day, you kind of receive the instruction, you're kind of reminded of that. I think we often, sort of the Lord's point, is sort of take that in and then go about our day, and we just think, oh, I'm gonna hit the mile, the signposts are gonna come up when I read this morning and tell me, oh, that was wrong, that was right, version. But I think getting a good evidence of where our actual heart set is about we're really submitting this is throughout the day. We come to something that's a challenge or something that we're not sure. Where's the first place we go to for what do I do? Kind of back. So Psalm 1 that says that, you know, the wise man meditates on it day and night. The idea there is it's musing throughout the day about, is this the thing that we go back to? Not just for our prayer, but is it, do we go back to actually the revealed word of God to say, okay, how do I think about this? Even if we're going to search the scriptures in that. Which I think gets back to the thing that I think in this great, you know, passage in 1 Timothy 4 that you say, okay, so I think a lot of us say, when it says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. I think we as Christians in the modern day are quick to go to think about keep watch on the teaching. But it says keep watch on yourself. And yeah. We do that through this. So.
Yep.
Like, seek it, don't just use it when you need it, but try to always have it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not just a get out of jail free card or when you really need it, but actually studying it every day. Yeah.
For me, in the morning, it's just Lord, please help me, just helps me get out the door better, because if I don't get, like, good sleep, I'm not a good morning person. And, yeah, it just helps me for the rest of the day.
Yeah. Yeah, recognizing our need and dependence on him, not operating like we are self-sufficient, but we need to rely on him throughout every day because we need him. Lord?
I'm terrible at this, so I'm saying this for myself,
yeah.
But just hiding it in our hearts in terms of memorizing scripture, so that, like, you, that reminded me, like, before you get out of bed, like, just those thoughts that kind of run through our minds, being able to kind of replace those without having to, like, turn the light on and get the Bible out, but being able to kind of recite some of that to ourselves in those dark, either literally dark or figuratively dark moments.
So this is a good transition to the end here, and we've got just 1 minute left, but this last blank is enjoy it, enjoy it. So we should not merely seek to obey God's word, even when we don't like what it says, although that is a good goal, and if we don't like what it says, we should submit to what it says. But the ultimate goal is we should go a step further and learn to see the goodness and rightness in all of God's commandments. Loving what God loves and delighting in what he says. We're submitting to the authority of Scripture, the word of God who loves us, created us, and knows what's best for us and communicated to us what's best for us. So if you have 1 minute, if everybody could turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. So God promises that if we study and obey his word, here are some guarantees he gives us in just the first 16 verses of Psalm 119. If we study and obey his word, we will be blessed, we will not be put to shame, we will not be forsaken, he will keep our ways pure, he will help us not to sin, and he will help us to be delighted in God. That's just the first 16 verses in Psalm 119. Raise your hand if you have an ESV copy of the Bible in front of you. All right, good. So with our last minute, if you'll indulge me, I'd like us to read Psalm 119, 1 through 16 together. And what I'm going to do is read the odd verses, so verse 1, 3, 5. And if you guys could all read out loud the even verses, so 2, 4, 6, just so we can meditate here on what the psalmist is saying about God's word. And this is how we'll close out our time together today, okay? So I'll read the odd, and then you read the even. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart.
Who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways.
You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently.
Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes.
Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commands.
I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules.
I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me.
How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word.
With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commands.
I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you.
Blessed are you, O Lord, teaching your statutes.
With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth.
In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches.
I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways.
I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us. I pray that you would help us to study it, to meditate on it, to delight in it. Help us to obey your word because we love you and we love what it says, and you tell us what is good for us. Help us as we go into the sermon hour to worship you together as a church. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to love you and our fellow church members well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.